It's a real privilege for each one of us to be here this morning and to be admonished even through this song. I believe the message that we're going to hear this morning would tell us that we need to make a decision, either for or against Jesus Christ. The scripture Brother Ken has chosen is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the 14th verse to the end of the chapter. The second word in this scripture, I believe, is the most important word of this portion of scripture. Take notice to it. Be ye, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. God hath said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of this, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. They didn't conclude with saying, saith the Apostle Paul. Neither did it conclude by saying the ministers of this congregation. And neither did it say the deacons of this congregation. But saith the Lord Almighty. Who are we going to follow? Let's follow the Lord Almighty. Let's come before him in prayer.
The title of the message this morning is an unequal spiritual yoke. In the time frame of the scriptures, farming was accomplished through the use of animals. Often two oxen were paired together with a wooden yoke mounted and fastened around their necks. The traces from the yoke were connected to a plow, and the animals would pull and work in tandem. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, under the law, God instructed his people that they were not to plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. The purpose of this instruction was obvious. An ox and a donkey are very different in nature. They have different sizes, different strengths, different gaits, different dispositions, and different instincts. A donkey and an ox will not work together effectively. Not only would the animals become frustrated, but there would be little productive progress. The Apostle Paul uses this picture of animals yoked together unequally to convey a very important scriptural principle. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, scripture that was read by Brother Steve, we read, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In addition to the Hebrew familiarity with the unequal yoke, Paul uses a Greek word that to the Corinthians refers to teachers who did not agree, yet were linked together in a common religion or school of thought. Considering the ecumenical push and the rampant apostasy happening today in many churches and denominations, this passage becomes quite relevant. It has come to the point that we as a congregation need to seriously evaluate and make a decision about our spiritual connection with the denomination. I have a firm confidence that in this decision, we as a body will give precedence to God's word over any other arguments or reasoning. Of the numerous scriptures that speak to the issue, I've been directed to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to take a closer look at 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 18. After presenting his compelling arguments, Paul in verse 17 wraps up with this injunction from the Lord, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate." Based upon this conclusion, I've chosen the wording for the three main points of the message. Number one, the reason for being separate. Number two, the rationality for being separate. And number three, the reward for being separate. First of all, the reason for being separate. Verse 14 begins with the phrase, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The Corinthians were not to be yoked with unbelievers in a common spiritual endeavor. The Greek word for unbelievers refers to someone characterized by unbelief or completely given up to unbelief. We typically today consider an unbeliever as someone who has not made a profession in Jesus Christ, a profession of faith. The word unbeliever certainly includes that particular group of people, but it includes as well those who make a profession of religion but do not believe the truth of God's word and attempt to explain it away. In reality, they are enemies of the truth. And in that sense, they are definitely unbelievers. The Corinthians had turned to God from idols, but because of the influences of their pagan culture, they kept having that tendency to slip back into some of their former practices. To complicate matters, false teachers who managed to gain a hearing promoted a religious hodgepodge that took Christianity, Judaism, and the most popular forms of pagan idolatry and mixed it together to form a false religious concoction. Earlier in his letter, Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:17 says this, For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, we are not as so many are, adulterating and corrupting the word of God. But as of sincerity and from God, we speak with God our witness. The Greek word for corrupt was used to describe a tavern keeper who mixed cheap wine with quality liquor to increase the quantity. And the mixture was then sold for the same price as the pure wine. In the same manner, false teachers adulterate and corrupt the word of God for their own benefit. Another reference that supports the broader use of the word unbelievers in Paul's letter is 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. A teacher or minister who makes the pretense of Christianity is part of a church, part of a denomination, and twists the truth to promote an ungodly practice is a false teacher and a minister of Satan. I didn't say that. God said that. These ministers, with their satanic and damnable heresy, had a negative influence in the Corinthians church to the degree that some of the Corinthians had even turned against Paul in favor of these false teachers who had come with their doctrine of demons. Paul not only exposes these deceitful workers, but commands the church not to be unequally yoked with them. Are we in the same position today? Is it possible to work together for Christ and the church with ministers who are ministers of Satan and ministers who promote false teaching? Is that possible? Is it logical even to extend Christian fellowship to those who practice the unfruitful works of darkness and have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ? Let's continue with point two of our message and consider how the text in 2 Corinthians 6 deals with this issue. Number two, the rationality for being separate. In verses 14 through 16, Paul presents a series of five rhetorical questions. These five questions, to which the answers are glaringly self-evident, contrast the stark difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Notice the words that speak of being in union or being yoked together: fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. Now notice the words associated with sanctity. righteousness, light, Christ, believer, temple. In contrast to the words associated with iniquity, unrighteousness, darkness, Belial, infidel, idols. The first rhetorical question is, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The word fellowship in Greek means partnership or sharing. It has the idea of a relationship involving shared purposes and activity. There is nothing that is inherently common between the righteous and the lawless in their respective faith systems and their philosophical worldviews. Nothing. Two systems, two realms, completely different and distinct and incompatible in nature. Paul says there is no possibility for people in these two kingdoms to be bound together in common work, fellowship, harmony, or agreement that is spiritual in nature. The second rhetorical question, what fellowship has light with darkness, explains that light is in the opposite extreme to darkness. Light is light, darkness is darkness. There is a clear division between the two. Truth is truth, error is error. There can be no confusion between the two. The Greek word koinonia, translated fellowship here, has the idea of close union and brotherly bond between men and sisters. There can be no kindred spirit between those from the different realms. There can be no closeness or union between light and darkness. You know, it's impossible to mix the two together. Add light to darkness, and the darkness disappears. If one tries to inject darkness into light in an attempt to dim it, that person will only prove his ignorance. Light and darkness are mutually exclusive. That is true in the physical world just as it is in the spiritual. Religious cooperation between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light is downright ridiculous. So how is it accomplished? Little by little by little. At least an attempt is made to accomplish it. The third rhetorical question reads, what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord implies a type of joint decision. It has the idea of a contractual agreement between business partners, as in Matthew 20, verse 2. We're familiar with the account. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Agreed, there is the same word. It was a contractual agreement. In this third rhetorical question, Belial refers to the devil. There can be no contract, there can be no agreement whatsoever between Christ and Satan. And we see this in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Satan tried to make a deal with Christ. Matthew 4:9, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. How could Christ make a joint decision with Satan. Jesus rebuffed the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Matthew 4:10. It's very dangerous to make agreements with Satan, individually or corporately. Either way, it's sin against God. The fourth rhetorical question, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Basically, this is contrasting a believer with an unbeliever. The word part means a share or a portion. The Christian has nothing religiously or doctrinally in common with the reprobate. It is not possible to exist on the same spiritual territory or in the same house of worship. There is not the slightest distinguishable part that can be shared in common. The fifth and final rhetorical question states, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The word agreement means joint agreement or mutual agreement. It literally means a depositing along with another. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they are indeed the people of God, both individually and corporately, the temple. We individually are a temple. We as a body are a temple. The church of Jesus Christ is a temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" We look at it corporately in Ephesians 2:21 and 22, "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Our temple is for God's habitation, and it has no room whatsoever with anything associated with an idol, both in our lives and in the life of the church body. We considered the five rhetorical questions, and the obvious answer to those questions leads to a conclusion that a believer must be separate from unbelievers in any spiritual endeavor. Common sense alone will tell you that righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Satan, believers and unbelievers cannot be buddies and work together in the church. How can two walk together unless they agree? Says the prophet Amos. The five questions are followed by three imperatives in verse 17. Come out, be separate, and touch not. The words "come out" in this context have the idea of coming out in order to forsake. The same Greek word is used in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." The pronoun "her" in this verse is referring back to Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, a title given to the false religious system. The angel comes out of heaven and says, "Babylon the great is fallen." And it speaks of the angel speaks of the demons and the foul spirits and the unclean and hateful birds that inhabit it. The angel gives the warning and says, in essence, God is going to bring destruction. Babylon is going to come down. Come out of her. Separate yourselves from that wicked religious system. The next phrase, be ye separate, comes from a root word meaning to make a boundary or to mark off from others by boundaries or to limit and separate from others. The false teachers and their errors must be out of bounds to us. The apostle uses the strongest available words to command us never to be in fellowship with any teacher or spiritual system that denies the Word of God and upholds false doctrine. The third imperative, touch not, in verse 17 has a Greek grammatical construction that denotes stopping an action already in progress. The Corinthians were already participating in unclean things. And the word unclean has to do with the ceremonially or religiously unclean. The idol type worship. Paul, in essence, is commanding the Corinthians, stop this very moment. We might say it another way. Dilly-dallying will be deadly. In these three imperatives, Paul presents an ultimatum. Separate and remain separated. Now, I have a question. Is what the Lord says in this scripture a command or an option? Can we rightfully ignore, disregard, or make the claim that this scripture does not apply to us? Furthermore, not to separate and remain separated is foolish, because in doing so, one forfeits a divine blessing. Doesn't mean necessarily we're going to be struck dead on the spot or that we're going to suffer loss financially. It means we will not experience the fullness of God's blessing. And so that brings us to the third point of the message, the reward of being separate. There is immense reward for one who doesn't become yoked with ungodly religious systems. We read these words in verses 17 and 18. Listen, God speaking. I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here is God, your Father, who wants to receive you Receive here literally means to receive with favor. It's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. It means to open one's arms and embrace. To hold and fold in. God is saying, my arms are wide open to pour out blessing upon blessing of my love to you. The promises of separation are tremendous. However, it must be realized that the rewards are on no account given because of personal merit. The promises of a fully blessed relationship are totally by the grace of God. The bestowal of them is conditional, though, upon our obedience. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. It means called out. And so it is required of the church to remain separate, called out. And she must be careful to purge herself from all impurities and keep herself chaste for her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any wrongful association or unholy religious yoke is tantamount to adultery. F.B. Meyer, a contemporary and friend of D.L. Moody, was a Baptist pastor and evangelist in England who wrote numerous books and articles, many of which remain in print today. The following is a quote he wrote one century ago. It speaks volumes to the issue of separation that we face presently as a congregation. Probably more so now than it did back then. Quote, "It is often argued that we should stay in the midst of churches and bodies whose sins and follies we deplore, in the hope of saving them for God and mankind. Such reasoning has a good deal of force in the first stages of decline. A strong protest may arrest error and stop the gangrene. But as time advances, and the whole body becomes diseased, when the protests have been disregarded and the arguments trampled underfoot, when the majority have clearly taken up their position against the truth, we have no alternative but to come out and be separate. The place from which we can exert the strongest influence for good is not from within, but from without. Lot lost all influence of his life in Sodom, but Abraham, from the heights of Mamre, was able to exert a mighty influence on its history." Unquote.
"For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Let's stand for prayer.